The text is in Matthew 17, verse 14 through 21. Now, one of the characteristics of deliverance sessions as they are commonly carried out is direct confrontation of the demon by the person who is in charge or by the leader. And he demands that the demons depart in the name of Jesus. The question is direct confrontation and direct address to the possessing demon always desirable? Is it always desirable and always productive? Haven't you heard that? Is that in deliverance ministry that that's the way they do things? Be very aggressive. We're in warfare. We are in warfare. But is it always productive that we address the demon and command him to get out? Is that always desirable? Is that always productive? What's the safest, best way to go where you don't lose? What's the safest route? That's what we're going to talk about today a little bit. And our text is in Matthew 17, verses 14 through 21. Let's read the text first because it deals right with that question, the problem of commanding demons or going to Christ directly or supplicating for Christ. Matthew 17, and let's start in verse 14. I think you're all familiar with this story. It says, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic, and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water." Now here's a father coming to Christ, and he has a son that the scriptures say is a lunatic. It's interesting, this word, lunatic. It means exactly to be moonstruck, crazy. And it's derived from a word, another Greek word that means the moon. This is kind of interesting. What he was saying here, I don't fully understand. The man was crazy, was a lunatic. But there's a relation to the moon here. He was moonstruck. See? Moonstruck is another part of the definition. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. He's moonstruck and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. Now what happened? This man brought the father, brought the son to the disciples, and they couldn't cure him, so he brought him to Jesus. In verse 18 it says, And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Now hear the word, sometimes people get into this and they say, now see, it took Jesus an hour to cure this man. Because they go to that text. Now the word here, the Greek word is hora, H-O-R-A, and it means in an instant, short time, hour. Instantly cured. What version is that? Revised Standard Version. From that very hour. I know. But you see, he was cured in an instant, is what the meaning is here. Okay, now verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Okay, that's our text for today. Now, is direct confrontation and direct address, let me ask that question again, is direct confrontation and direct address to the possessing demon always desirable and productive? Was it productive in this case? When the disciples had the problem and tried to deal with the problem that the Father brought them? Was it desirable? Was it productive? It wasn't productive, was it? It's not always productive. It's not always desirable. When the distraught father came with his demon-possessed son looking for the Lord down in that valley, Jesus, Peter, James, where were they at? Jesus, Peter, and James. Up on the mountain of Transfiguration, weren't they? So how many disciples was it that had to deal with this problem with the Father? Nine disciples. Were they successful? Was it productive when they addressed the demons directly in this instance? No, it wasn't. They tried unsuccessfully to cast out the demons, and they couldn't get the job done. And they didn't understand why. And when Jesus returned, the Father had the same problem. He had to bring it before Jesus. And the disciples were very discouraged. You can imagine how they felt. Because prior to this, all 12 had been given the power over unclean spirits. Isn't that true? Now, why is it in this case, here Jesus and Peter and James and John were gone up into the Mount of Transfiguration. Why is it now that we can't cast out the demons? You can imagine how depressed they were in trying to figure out what happened, because they'd been given this authority to be able to do this work. Let's take a look in Matthew 10 and verse 8, since we're in Matthew. We looked at Matthew 17. Now, prior to this, the 12 had been given power over unclean spirits. Matthew 10, verse 8 clearly shows that. It says, heal the sick. This was Jesus' admonition to his disciples. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Notice, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. So they had been given the power to deal and handle with these unclean spirits. And now all of a sudden they couldn't do it. And still later, after Matthew 17, after the story that we read in our text, still later the 70 that the Lord had appointed experienced such great success in their ministry in freeing Satan's captives that in returning to Jesus they came rejoicing because the devils were subject to them in the Lord's name. So let's take a look at that in Luke chapter 10. Verses 17 through 20. Here in Matthew 17, in our text, the disciples couldn't cast out the demons. But before that, they'd been given authority. And then afterwards, the 70 were able to do it, and they rejoiced. Now, why is this? What's the problem here? Let's read Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. It says, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Notice now, this is after the failure of the nine disciples. Now 70 were able to do it again. Verse 18, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not. Notice the admonition. Rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So what are we supposed to emphasize? What's done for us that our names are written in heaven. Are we to emphasize our ability to cast out demons and put that ahead of everything else and make that our whole ministry? No. We are to rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto us. And yet here the 70 were successful in casting out the demons. Strangely, as we have noticed in Matthew 17, on this singular occasion when Jesus and James and John and Peter were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, the remaining nine disciples all tasted the bitter fruit of total defeat. And they privately besought Jesus to explain the cause of this humiliating failure. Now, can you imagine? All of the Pharisees and the priests were were just dogging their trail, trying to find out something wrong. And up comes this man with a son who's possessed. And what did they probably think? We'll just bring him right over here. We've done this before. We'll cast him out in the name of Jesus. And they all tried. Can you imagine how humiliating that was? They couldn't do it. And can you imagine what the Pharisees and the scribes were saying about them at about that time before Jesus came on the scene from the Mountain of Transfiguration? This was really humiliating to those nine disciples. Jesus' immediate response revealed a serious deficiency when he came along, as we saw in Matthew 17. He said, what was it he said they lacked?
They were unbelievers.
They were unbelievers, but what exactly did they lack then? Faith. What? How did Jesus describe this faith? Yeah, he said they lacked a mustard seed faith. They needed to engage in prayer and fasting for themselves to correct the situation. What do you suppose were some of the other causes of this failure? In Ellen White's inspired commentary on this text, she identifies three causes for this humiliating failure on the part of the nine disciples, and she identifies three remedies to those failures. Let's read it in Desire of Ages. Desire of Ages on page 429. Let's start there. Page 429 and paragraph 5. It starts with the words, the nine disciples were yet pondering. You see it? For those of you who have your Desire of Ages. The nine disciples were yet pondering upon the bitter fact of their own failure. And when Jesus was once more alone with them, they questioned, why could not we cast him out? Jesus answered them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Their unbelief that shut them out from deeper sympathy with Christ, and the carelessness with which they regarded the sacred work committed to them, had caused their failure in the conflict with the powers of darkness. Okay, so far we have two things that caused their failure, right? What did it say? Their unbelief, that's one, that shut them out from deeper sympathy with Christ. And the second thing, the carelessness with which they regarded the sacred work committed to them. They were obviously pretty careless and slipshod about the way they approached this problem with the demons. They're very careless, very wishy-washy. In other words, it sort of gives you the feeling that they were very self-confident, that they had something to do with this. Then it goes on and says, the words of Christ pointing to his death had brought sadness and doubt. And the dissension of the three disciples to accompany Jesus, and the selection of the three disciples to accompany Jesus to the mountain had excited the jealousy of the nine. Instead of strengthening their faith by prayer and meditation on the words of Christ, they had been dwelling on their discouragements and personal grievances. In this state of darkness, they had undertaken the conflict with Satan. So here it shows that the disciples' reason for failure was threefold. Their unbelief, they were careless in regard to the work committed to them, the second reason. And the third reason, they had been dwelling on their discouragements and personal grievances. Now, their discouragements, well, they were sad and they were in doubt because they heard that Christ was going to die. And their personal grievances, they were jealous because three of the other disciples got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and they didn't get to go. So they had unbelief, they were careless in their work, and here they were, dwelling on their discouragement and personal grievances, and with that they entered into battle with Satan. And they failed. And then in the next paragraph, Sister White points out the remedy to this failure. She says, in order to succeed in such a conflict, they must come to the work in a different spirit. Number one, Their faith must be strengthened by fervent prayer and fasting and humiliation of heart. Number two, they must be emptied of self. And three, be filled with the Spirit and power of God. That's what they had to do before they could ever hope to have any success in casting out these demons. Earnest, persevering supplication to God in faith, faith that leads to entire dependence upon God. Were they then entirely depending upon God when they attempted this work? No, they were going to command the demons. But what was the Spirit that they were doing it? That it had to be something that they could do. That translates today that if they were around with that Spirit and they received a phone call and they were one end of the continent, they'd hop on a plane and fly over there real quick because they were the only ones that could do that. That's that same kind of Spirit. When what they should have said, if you believe in the Lord and you request of the Lord, He will set your son free. We don't need to do this for you. I don't need to hop on a plane and fly to the West Coast to do this. Can't you pray? That would be taking self out of it, wouldn't it? It says, earnest, persevering supplication to God in faith, faith that leads to entire dependence upon God, and unreserved consecration to His work, can alone avail to bring men the Holy Spirit's aid in the battle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and wicked spirits in high places. And then in the last paragraph, Sister White discusses this mustard seed of faith. I think that's an interesting term that Christ used. What was He trying to convey when He said that that what they needed was a mustard seed in relation to their faith? It says, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, said Jesus, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. Though the grain of mustard seed is so small, it contains that same mysterious life principle which produces growth in the loftiest tree. When the mustard seed is cast into the ground, the tiny germ lays hold of every element that God has provided for its nutriment, and it speedily develops a sturdy growth. Notice this. If you have faith like this, you will lay hold upon God's word and upon all the helpful agencies He has appointed. So if we have faith like a grain of mustard seed, are we going to be making the testimonies of Jesus of non-effect? Are we going to be misusing terms like unity and peace and love and usury, which we discussed in Sabbath school? Are we going to be misusing what she has to say about life insurance? Are we going to be misusing what she has to say about moving to the country, about diet? If we have about dress reform, are we going to be doing those things if we have faith that's like a grain of mustard seed? No. But that's what Christ was asking them, that they have this faith like a grain of mustard seed. It says, thus your faith will strengthen and will bring to your aid the power of heaven. If we have this type of faith, it'll strengthen, it'll grow. The obstacles that are piled by Satan across your path, though apparently as insurmountable as eternal hills, shall disappear before the demand of faith. Nothing shall be impossible unto you. If we have faith like a grain of mustard seed, we'll lay hold upon the Word of God and all of the appointed agencies that He's given to us, which would include Sister White's writings, wouldn't it? And they wouldn't be making them of non-effect. In this text that we've just considered in Matthew, in chapter 17, Jesus told His disciples, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. In other words, this kind goeth not out when commanded by the human servant of the Lord to depart, even in the name of Jesus Christ, but only when Christ is addressed directly and is asked to perform the task personally. Jesus said, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Matthew 17, verse 21. This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Well, that's This kind of demon is what the Savior's talking about here. This kind of possession goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Now, we're going to get into this just a minute. But notice what happened then. What's going on? The disciples came and they attempted to cast out this demon in the name of Jesus Christ. And what happened? Nothing. It didn't work. Why? Because of their unbelief, because of their lackness in doing the Lord's work, and because of their personal grievances and dissension that was among them. But what did Jesus mean by this kind in Matthew 17, verse 21? Well, let's take a look at that for a minute. What did he mean by this kind? Because hadn't these disciples cast out demons before this successfully? Hadn't they done it? Sure they did. Didn't they do it after this successfully? Weren't there 70 that did it after this? Yes. Well, what did Jesus mean then by this kind? There's something different then? Let's take a look in Mark chapter 9, verse 21. Mark chapter 9 and verse 21. In Mark 9, you have the same story repeated again by Mark that we read in Matthew 17. But in Mark 9, verse 21, we see something there that Jesus said that's not in Matthew 17 concerning the problem here with the son who was possessed. Jesus asked the Father something. In verse 21 it says, "And he asked his Father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child." Now do you suppose that length of time that one deceives himself or deceives others has to do with how difficult it might be to be set free of the demon's control? Yes. Is this what Jesus was getting at here when he said, this kind? Now, how long had this demon been in charge of this boy? Since he was a child. So it would have been a number of years, right? Quite a long time. Yes. That's right. Jesus did not ask the demon that. Notice who he asked. He asked the Father. He asked the Father. There's nothing wrong with that. I remember being in a possession case, I didn't ask the demon. I didn't ask the girl involved. I asked the parents, how long has this girl had this problem? 5 years. Oh. And it's nice to know that, because then you know how long they've had residence there. It's just like anything else. The longer you're there, the more established your household gets, doesn't it? The demons had been there for a long time. And Jesus said, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. They'd been there for quite some time. Let's take a look in Fifth Testimonies on page 139. She indicates there something in regards to the time that the demon has been involved with a person. Makes a difference. And that's what the Lord was trying to get at here when he said this kind. Fifth Testimonies on page 139, it says, Mr. Blank is a teacher. I always can't, you hardly stand that when I read those blanks. Mr. Blank is a teacher of doctrines that defile the temple of God. Notice this. There is scarcely a ray of hope for him. He has deceived himself and deluded others so long that Satan has almost entire control of his mind and body. You see how this relates to time? When Jesus said, this kind, and then he asked the Father, how long is this boy of yours, how long has this son of yours had this problem? And the Father said, since he was a child. Jesus was getting at is he wanted to find out how long. He wanted to find out the length of time the demons have been in control. There is scarcely a ray of hope for him. He has deceived himself, Fifth Testimonies 139 says, and deluded others so long that Satan has almost entire control of his mind and his body. So the length of time one deceives himself and deludes others suggests how difficult it's going to be to have that demon cast out, doesn't it? And doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that, when you think about it? It's that way when you set up a household yourself. It's a miracle It's a miracle for any one of us. But the longer a person deludes himself and deludes others, the more difficult it is to set that person free. And here these disciples came. Not only did they have a great problem with this kind of a demon, as Jesus said, this kind, he uses the word, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Not only did they have a big problem on their hands, but they approached it in a way in which they had the wrong spirit. They approached it in the wrong manner entirely. They were jealous, they were bickering, they were fighting because they didn't get to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration like the other three did with Jesus. They were discouraged and sad because they thought that Jesus was going to die. They had unbelief, and they were very careless with the way they approached the work. Do we see what he meant by the word this kind? It had to do with length of time that the person was in control. So which is better then? In the presence of demons, especially in instances where demons have not initiated the confrontation, which is better then? For the leader to address Christ and allow him to do the job of casting out the demons, for which he is eminently qualified, or for the leader to command the demons himself in the name of Jesus? Which is better? Which is the most sure way of getting the job done? Let Christ do it. The Lord said, by prayer and fasting, this kind. Well, when I go approach the enemy, I always assume he's the most powerful enemy there is. I don't want to lower him down. He may have been there a long time. It's much more successful if I take the problem to the Lord in prayer and fasting. I said, Lord, this person here appears to have a demon. I believe you're impressing me that he has a demon. Jesus, would you cast him out? Would you do that right now? You see what I mean? It's a lot different than when we go to the person who's possessed and say, okay, now sit down here. Now let me tell you what's going to happen before we start this. And here's all the rules I want you to follow. And then when we get to this point, I'm going to cast the demon out in the name of Jesus. I'm going to command it. And what might happen when that happens? The demon might just laugh at you, like he laughed at these nine disciples and humiliated them thoroughly. On the other hand, if you go to Christ directly and you don't address the demon, but you address Christ to have the work done, you see how much more successful it is? Then you're bringing in the most powerful force you can immediately. You don't get into that humiliation. But what is the accepted practice today in so-called deliverance ministry? Do they address the demons directly, or do they take it to Christ? They talk to the demons. Now, I'm not saying that that's entirely at all times wrong, because there's instances in Scripture where the disciples address the demons and cast them out in the name of Christ. But what I am pointing out here, do you see, is which is most productive and most desirable and most effective when you're dealing with this kind, when you're dealing with trouble. Now, it's going to work at all times, isn't it, if you approach Christ directly and not the demons directly? That's going to always work, isn't it? Because you're bringing your most to the battle right away. And there's no chance, you see there, there's no chance for self to get into this idea that there's demons being cast out because I'm here, because I'm the one that studied this, or because of something that I'm doing. You're taking it directly to Christ, and he does the work. And there's no self involved in any kind of command there. So it's most effective if we address Christ in prayer rather than command the demon in the name of Christ ourselves. Isn't that exactly what the nine disciples did? Can you not imagine what they felt like when they said to all nine of them, when they said, the Father said, I took it to your disciples and they couldn't cast him out. All nine of them standing there saying, get out, devil, get out of this young boy in the name of Jesus Christ. I command you, get out. And what happened? The demon mocked them, laughed at them. What would have happened if they would have been praying and fasting and approached it with the right spirit, and they would have said, Lord, this young boy here has a demon. Would you cast him out? We'd like you to do that right now, Lord. Would you do that for us? And they would have prayed like this, see? It would have been a little different, wouldn't it? Let's discuss another problem in deliverance ministry just a little bit. Let's discuss the problem of a ritualized liturgy or a ritualized form of service to go about doing these deliverance sessions. It's an objectable feature of the conventional deliverance ministry, and its growing intensity to develop a highly ritualized service or approach in which preparatory steps are outlined with the victim in advance before the actual deliverance is attempted. And during this briefing session, the deliverer speaks in language that's highly suggestible and in an authoritative manner which bears an extremely close similarity with instructions given by a hypnotist to a client while he is yet conscious. It looks just the same kind of way. One book in the growing body of spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry that describes a ritualized liturgy is a book called The Deliverance Book, a handbook for ministers and those about to have deliverance. And it's written by Kent Philpott and D.R. Heimers. And on page 105, FF, there's something real interesting in this book that they write about. They talk about the fact that the leader first prays for guidance and for discernment and protection by the blood of Jesus. Now, would there be any problem in that? No. He then addresses the client, they say, client. And this is where the problem comes in. Let me read you this and you can see the liturgy that's developing. And watch yourselves when you hear of the so-called modern deliverance ministers that are running around the Adventist Church and see if they have any of this kind of liturgy. Now here's this liturgy. Now, client, there are three things you do not have to do. Now this is before they attempt to do any work here. They're going to set the rules with this client. You don't have to hurt yourself. You don't have to hurt either one of us. And you do not have to break or damage anything in the room. You may feel like coughing or screaming. Do that if you feel like it. Coughing or screaming doesn't cast out the demon. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But if you feel like coughing or screaming, and you don't, you may be holding the demon inside. The demons will put many strange things in your mind, like you're going insane. That is all a fake. That is all psychological. That you're going to wind up without a personality, or that other people are going to hear about it. Don't worry. All of these are only old tricks. None of them are true. Okay, now relax. Don't initiate any thoughts. End quote. Now this is the instruction that so-called deliverance ministers are getting and giving. And you see how it amounts to a highly suggestible set of instructions, and they give it in an authoritative manner, and it bears a very close similarity between what a hypnotist does and a client while that client is still conscious. When this man is saying the demons will put strange things in your mind, like you're going insane, that you're going to wind up without a personality, don't you see how this could be like a hypnotic suggestion? The person may be sitting there with a biological disease, a problem that has nothing to do with spirits. And all of a sudden they're being hypnotized. They're told they're possessed of devils. And they've been told that now before we do this, you might go insane and you might lose your personality. What's going to happen to them? They may very well manifest these things because they've been hypnotically led into behavior that very closely resembles some kind of possession. Now, when you consider such books like these, the Deliverance Book, a handbook for ministers and those about to have deliverance, when you consider such book and like these and the rising amount of literature that's growing in the so-called deliverance ministry scene, you have to realize that there are no such prescriptions as these that are found in scriptures. There's nothing like this. Did Jesus ever do anything like this anywhere? And when we see this kind of thing coming up, how many people here are acquainted with deliverance ministry as it's being practiced in the church and have seen a similar kind of thing where you must, okay, one, two, okay? This is the kind of thing that should alert us that this isn't a genuine article here. Because most victims of demonic control, when they're having this problem, if it's genuine, are highly suggestible. And this form of address that tells people all the little rules that they're going to follow, the liturgy that's going to be followed before the demon's cast out, is in effect making a self-fulfilling prophecy come true in this victim, in the instructions that the leader chooses to give him. It acts like hypnotism. Yes?
It's the same as telling the child, you're not scared in the dark, are you?
Oh, yeah. And then up until then, the child may not have been afraid of the dark. That's right. The child goes to bed and he starts thinking, why am I supposed to be like that? And there's no reason to be afraid in the dark. But because it was suggested, it can be like a hypnotic suggestion. That's right. Is it always easy to tell whether a person is possessed or not? It's not always, is it? Now, we've discussed this in the past. What's the way that we go about deciding that? By prayer and fasting. And that also gets us ready to cast out the demon, doesn't it? It calls in all the forces, gets our spirit just right before we attempt to do the battle. And the modern day demonologists or spiritual warfare people who go by that name, they'll acknowledge at times that it's difficult to determine whether a person is harassed or whether he's actually demon-possessed. But yet, they'll go ahead on the grounds that they think he's possessed, and they'll have the attitude that if in doubt, try it, since there will be no harm done if the diagnosis of demon possession is wrong and it's found to be an error. Go ahead and try it. What do we got to lose? That's the kind of attitude that they go about doing. Yeah. Might help them if we try it. But when we approach this person and we say, now, you might have a demon, you might not, let's go ahead and try to cast him out. This gives the person a suggestion that they're demon-possessed. And then they proceed with all the rules that they're going to follow. Now, you might go insane. You might think you're losing your personality. This person is highly suggestible what might happen to them. They might manifest these very same things. And these lingering suggestions in the mind of the victim that he or she might be demon-possessed may work untold havoc in the person's emotional state, and they may even be found to be aiding and abetting the enemy instead of trying to cast him out. So-called deliverance sessions often last many hours, don't they? How many have ever heard of sessions from some so-called deliverance ministers that last all night? And they say, I worked all number of hours. We were all night on that case. That's not uncommon. And the experience is generally exhausting. It's brought about to make you realize that they went through an emotionally grueling experience all night long with this person. And it wasn't just the person, the victim, that was involved here. It was emotionally a grueling experience for both the victim and the one trying to cast them out. It was an all-night session. The net effect was to leave the patient in a state of extreme emotional fatigue, as well as the so-called leader trying to cast the person out. Is there such a thing as self-hypnosis? Can the person trying to cast them out really believe himself that the person can convince himself that the person is possessed? Especially if he has this either-or attitude, either Christ or the devil here, not personal responsibility for that individual. There's either a devil here, or there's a God working in this person, and the person may have a problem, but it's not his own flesh that's involved here, and it's not the world that's involved here. If they approach it with that kind of mentality, and they work in an all-night session, and they give all sorts of rules and liturgy, they get themselves and the person so exhausted that they actually believe, almost like a hypnotic suggestion, that yes, there is a genuine possession going on here. And this means that the patient's power to resist or to control the thoughts is wiped out because they're so tired and exhausted. The effects are identical to those produced by brainwashing techniques, That's exactly what happened. You spend all night long being told you're possessed of the devil and someone's trying to set you free. It's just like brainwashing. And you know when brainwashing takes effect, when it really starts working? When you're so exhausted and tired, you can't think anymore.
And brainwashing is going to administer a situation where this is your, this so-called victim or client, I love that word, is adapted to the authority figure to begin with.
That's right. There's always a lot of fatigue, and there's an authority, and there's a person who is subjected to that authority. That's a common brainwashing technique. That's what they do. Now, is Satan happy at these kind of things, at these kind of events? Can you see how he can maneuver in here and work? Oh, this is his ground. He waits for us to get tired and fatigued. And now he's got one man standing there, jumping up and down that somebody's possessed, and he's got a person standing here whose problem really is flesh and world, and he's got a disease that's biological, and the two are screaming all night long, and they're so fatigued. In walks who? With his suggestion. Satan. In walks Satan, isn't it? Satan can, and he does, take advantage of this fatigue condition to make his suggestions that will be acted upon without resistance by the fatigued victims. But in this case, the victim is both the one supposedly possessed and the one trying to cast them out. Because what happens? The one that's trying to cast them out gets the demon out for a little while, and then what does he think? He has the power to cast out demons and try to set him straight, try to convince him that he shouldn't follow a ritualized liturgy and that he shouldn't discuss things with the demons and that he shouldn't try to cast out the demons one by one by one and take hours in doing it. And he'll say, what do you mean? I'm successful. I've done this. And he'll start quoting the number of cases he's had that were successes. We did it all night long. The person the next day, oh, they were much better. Oh, yeah, they were much better. But how long did they stay much better? That's one of the other things to consider. The devil may even make a hypnotic suggestion for a later performance in these fatigue states. And after the deliverance session is over, and this is one possible explanation for the fact that a large number of individuals who have been the subject of so-called deliverance ministry later exhibit reoccurring problems. It's not because they stop praying or because they stop fasting themselves. It may be a hypnotic suggestion that's given to them. And they may get cast out. They may have a demon cast out, so-called, and a little while later they have the same problem all over again. Because it's all a hypnotic suggestion, there's no demon involved at all. Their mind, they're brainwashed, is what has been happening. Now, a final area of concern in deliverance ministry as it's presently practiced, a final problem area that we're going to discuss, is the tendency of its supporters to equate oppression with possession. We've discussed that a little bit in our second study, I believe, that human beings are oppressed by the devil is certainly biblical, isn't it? That such oppression is to be equated with possession by a demon, is that biblical? That oppression is to be equated as possession by a demon, is that biblical? No, that's unbiblical. That's contrary to Scripture. Yet what is it today that in the popular so-called deliverance ministry that takes effect? I've seen it happen. Lady walks up to a minister and she says, I'm having such a diet problem. I am tempted so much. I don't know what to do. Minister, very bright and sprightly, looks at her and he says, well, I know the problem. You're possessed. We need to cast out a demon here. Demon of food. The demon of appetite, that's the one. Demon of appetite. Now, I've actually heard this happen. Now, what's been happening here? The lady is being tempted. Aren't we all tempted? Aren't we all oppressed? And immediately that's being equated to possession. And what happens to the lady? Authority figure? And she's got a problem? a little hypnotic suggestion, and now let's come over to your house and let's work on this. And before you know it, all night has passed, and she's been told she might lose her personality, she might go insane. Next day, she's cured. How long does it last? Now she's really got a problem, because now she's been hypnotized. And the problem comes back, only it's worse. Now she has personality problems. Her sanity's a little strange. And what's blamed with it? Oh, well, we had a demon case over there, and she must have fallen into her old sinful habits with diet again. The demons came back. And it's all nothing more than hypnotism. It may be aiding and abetting the enemy when we're really trying to get rid of him. By what? By following improper, unscriptural techniques and trying to help that person. By long liturgies and all the other things that we've mentioned. In Scripture, we're told that Jesus was oppressed. We're told that he was afflicted. But does that mean that Jesus Christ was possessed? Can we put oppression and possession on the same par with each other? And yet that's what's being done commonly in so-called deliverance ministry today. Take a look in Isaiah chapter 53. In Scripture we're told that Jesus was oppressed and that he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Take a look in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. It says, referring to Jesus, it says, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers, and is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Oh, does this mean someone has to cast out the demon of dumbness in Christ here? Does this mean that since Jesus was oppressed, that he was certainly possessed? Can we put oppression and possession on the same par? Of course not. Jesus was oppressed, but he was never demon-possessed. And yet, so many times today, they're placed on the same par with one another. The Bible appears to use the word oppression to describe an acute form of temptation and doesn't mean possession by an evil spirit. And aren't we all subject to being oppressed? Aren't we? Yes. But that doesn't mean that because I'm having problems with diet, because I'm having problems doing something else, that I'm possessed. I may be tempted. And I may be falling to that temptation. It doesn't mean I'm possessed. Now, what happens? If I continue to fall to this temptation, and I try to lead others to that temptation, over a period of time, what may very well happen as that goes on? I may become possessed. I may. We've already noted in our second study that control is a unique characteristic of possession, but it has nothing to do with oppression. There's no control involved in oppression. It's a temptation, but not control. It's encouraging then to have some testimonies that come to us from heaven in regards to control and demons. And in First Testimonies on page 301, we have this admonition that's given to us, if I can find it. She says, I was shown that Satan cannot control minds unless they are yielded to his control. In other words, what is she saying? I was shown that Satan cannot possess minds unless they are yielded to his possession. And that yielding comes on gradually, doesn't it? Satan can't come in and gain control of us unless we yield to him. That's right. That's right. It's impossible for a Christian to be possessed. No. That's absurd. But let me ask you this question. Can a Christian be oppressed? And can a so-called deliverance minister come into that Christian and mistake oppression for possession and try to cast out a demon when there isn't any? Yes, and what happens then most likely to that person? They get worse instead of better. And if they're hypnotically led to believe that their only remedy is this one man that can work for them, who are they going to continue to go to? Him. And are they going to get a temporary high, like a drug, when he comes and tries to cast out the demon? Is he going to be temporarily successful? Yes. But what happens? It's a reoccurring problem, and who do they go to again? Does he develop a following and an entire ministry where he rejoices in the fact that he can cast out demons? And what does Christ say? Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that your name is written in the book of life. Is that what's going on? You see what I mean? That's exactly what's going on. If you are a genuine member of the kingdom of God, Satan cannot control you. He cannot possess you. He can oppress you. He may, when I say oppress, I mean severely tempt you. He did the same thing to our Lord Jesus Christ. He oppressed him, but he didn't possess him. And today, there's no such thing as oppression and possession in the spirit of the thing, in the false deliverance ministry that's going on. One is taken for the other, and they're equated to each other. Now, I know that when you go ask these people if they do that, they'll say, oh, no, I don't do that, because I've done it. I said, now, look, I've done it. I've gone to a particular minister that I'm thinking of, and I said, now, look, if someone walks up to you with a diet problem, do you automatically call that person aside and cast out demons? I said, oh, no, that's oppression. That may be oppression. That's not exactly possession. We won't know for sure. And I breathed a sigh of relief, and I said, well, good, maybe you're on the right track. And then that very day, I saw a lady walk up and say she had a diet problem, and his face lit up, and he said, well, you have a demon problem. We need to cast some demons out of you. And I just looked at him and blinked. Because in the spirit of applying what he said, he wasn't doing it. And that's what you got to watch out for, you see. They may say one thing and start doing another. They equate oppression with possession, and you cannot do that. Okay, then, so today, we've just discussed briefly some of the problems. Commanding demons or supplicating Christ, which is more successful? Which is more successful? Supplicating Christ, isn't it? That's the most successful thing we can do. What's the problem with a ritualized liturgy? With telling all the ground rules to someone before you start casting them out? It may work as a hypnotic suggestion, right? And it may actually be found to be abating and aiding the enemy. Let's just close today with this thought. In the problems, we've discussed the problems. We're finished with that discussion. But let's just consider what it said in 1 Thessalonians 3:1. Satan cannot control minds unless they are yielded to his control. And if that's the case, is anything hopeless? Can he lose control of a person if they have yielded to him? Is he there for good? No. But Satan cannot gain control of any of us unless we yield control to him. Does that mean we won't be oppressed and severely tempted? No. We will be. There will be pressure and oppression put on you. And does that mean if we run off with a so-called deliverance minister that we won't be told that, what your problem is, you're really possessed? No, we probably will be told those things. But there's a difference between oppression and possession. If a person comes to cast out a demon in someone that's oppressed, can they cast out the demon? Why not? There's none in there. It's impossible to do. Satan cannot control us unless we yield to his control.